Do you know what God's default disposition is towards you? Do you know how he feels about you, what he thinks about you? When you woke up this morning, did you think about what God thinks of you or how he wants to relate to you? I think there's a lot of different ways that we kind of take that. And I don't know if you ever wake up, maybe part of you says, well, I believe God loves me and cares about me. But do you ever wake up in the morning and wonder how he feels about you based on what you did last night, what you did last week? How your life is going, whether things are going well or not well, whether you've been achieving a certain sense of morality or falling short of even your own definition of how you should be living. Today I want to talk about salvation. I want to talk about what it means that God has saved us and a little bit about how that works. I want to talk about what God has saved us from, what he saved us for, and a little bit about how we think that works. And I think it's important for us to start thinking about where do we start? What is God's starting place for how he sees us, not just as individuals, but how he sees humanity and how he wants to work in the world? Some of us, if you grew up in church or have been in church for a long time, you might have sort of a formulaic view of how God works through salvation. In our Western world, I think we like that. I think we like to have things broken down into a few nice, clean, neat, easy steps. That just works well with our minds and how we think. It makes us probably feel safe and secure. This is how God works, and so we can expect certain things and not expect other things, and that just goes well with us. And so some of us, maybe this has been your experience, you believe that the gospel, the good news, or the salvation of Jesus works a little bit like this. We are sinners. We're sinful people who do things, and as a result, God is mad at us, and God is going to send us to hell. But luckily for us, Jesus has stepped in, and Jesus saves us so that if we believe and have faith, then one day when we die, we'll go to heaven. And there's a lot of us that has kind of been what we say, that's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus. That's what we have to believe so that we can be saved for heaven when we die. And it's nice and neat, and it has sort of the formula and makes things easy. And we say, well, just give me the things, the list of things that I need to believe, and then we can feel secure and happy and like everything will be okay. But that really doesn't do it for me. Does it do it for you? And it really doesn't do justice to what Jesus taught or what he lived out or to the cross or the resurrection or to really anything that the Bible says. It may be an easy thing. And for those of us who want to share the gospel, it becomes almost as easy, like, here's how we package this and send it off to people. You're a sinner and repent and believe these things and go to heaven after you die. But I think the good news of Jesus is so much better than that. I think there's so much more to it. Actually, if you read the gospels, for example, the gospel of Mark, it opens talking about this is the good news of Jesus. And it's talking about the entire life and the teachings and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what that means. So today, let's talk a little bit about what salvation is all about and where we can go with that, what it means for our lives. First thing I should mention is, while we often in the Western world like to take that kind of step-by-step formulaic view of God and salvation, Jesus took a different approach. And Jesus told one of the greatest stories I think that humankind has ever heard when he talks about God and when he talks about God's heart for us. He tells this story of a man who has two sons. And one son gets to the place where he wants to leave. He goes to his father and he says, basically, I'm out of here and I want my inheritance. I'm going my own way to do my own thing, to live my own kind of life. This is not just adolescent rebellion that we would say, oh, so many of us experience this. To go to your father and to ask for your inheritance while he's alive is like saying, I wish you were dead. I would rather just have your stuff so I can live the way that I want to than actually have relationship with you. I value your resources more than our relationship. So if you're good as dead to me, but give me your stuff so that I can go do what I want to do. And there's this heartbreaking moment where the father actually agrees to it and gives his son his inheritance. Well, the son goes off and he lives wildly, the party lifestyle, but it's not very long before he squanders everything and he has nothing. He's left basically in a ditch, in a pig pen with nothing to eat and with nobody around him. And this hollow point in his life asking, how did I get here and how do I get out? He has done all the things that would be most offensive to his father, done all the things that are completely counter to the values of the family. And so he starts to come up with a plan. Maybe I can go back to my father. I'll tell him that I've sinned against heaven and against you. I've done wrong. And if I go back and if I admit that, then maybe my father will take me back as a servant. He's got lots of servants. He's wealthy. And maybe he'll just give me a job. And then instead of lying in a gutter somewhere, at least I'll have a job and I can work my way back into his good books. And maybe he'll take it. And you can see him coming home and he's probably rehearsing what he's going to say. I've sinned before. You know, to heaven and to you, and I'm sorry, and if I could just be a servant and get my job back. And he's coming back to his father and trying to figure out, oh, I just hope this plan will work, and I hope I can work my way back onto the family farm. And then there is this turn, this spectacular turn in the story, where the father goes out and sees his son while he's still far off. That's a great phrase, isn't it? While he's still way out there. And the father does what no first century Jewish man, patriarch, father of a family would have done. He does something that would have disgraced him in his culture, that would have just been, just against his position in life. He starts to run for his son, with his arms open wide, welcoming back. You just picture the son coming. Your father, I've sinned before heaven and you, if I could just be a servant. But there's none of that. He won't have any of that. He calls his servants, come, bring him a ring for his finger and my best robe, and let's kill the fatted calf, and let's have a party because my son, who is dead, has come back. We've come back into the family. My son, who I love, is back. Oh, glorious, beautiful picture of God's heart for people, for humanity to come back. See, Jesus did not need to change God's heart towards us, but our hearts towards him. When Jesus came to save the world, when Jesus came to rescue the world, to reconcile the world to him, to bring us back to him, he didn't need to change God's mind about us. He needed to change ours towards him, our disposition towards him. You see, Jesus is saying, this is where God's heart has always been. It's been for you. It's been to rescue you. It's been to bring you back. It's been to welcome you with open arms. He's running towards you. He's doing what no one would ever expect God to do. He is that loving and that great and that kind and that forgiving and that gracious. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. This story that is so deep into the heart of God. And sometimes we picture God as this angry, wrathful deity who is far off. But luckily, Jesus comes and saves us from God so that we can go to heaven when we die. And to be honest with you, while there are parts of that, those statements, there are partial truths in there, the good news is so much bigger and so much better than that. And we start by saying God's disposition, his heart towards us, is love. And his great mission to rescue us and bring us back is not Jesus needing to change his father's heart towards us, but needing to change our hearts towards him. Today we're going to talk more about that. I want to talk about, well, then what is it that God saves us from? What is it that he saves us for? And a little bit about how we think about how Jesus saves us, how the cross, how the resurrection plays into this role of salvation that he has for the world. And so today, a little bit different. We're going to be jumping around to a number of different texts in the scriptures. So the words will be behind me. You can follow along. If you have a Bible and you can get through it quick enough, I'd love for you to follow along in your own Bible as well. But we're going to jump to a number of passages that kind of flesh out this story that Jesus tells, this amazing story that teaches us about the heart of God that is set on us. So we'll start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul had met Jesus, his life had been transformed. He was planting churches, and then he would write back to them, and he is, in some of the philosophical and theological terms, trying to unpack the story of Jesus, the things that he's experienced, what the cross means, what Jesus' life means, what his resurrection means, and how we apply that and those truths to our lives. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," here's what happens to you when you come to faith in Christ, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Here we understand something that is important. When we look at Jesus, and when we look at the whole pattern of God's character, who God is, we cannot kind of do the good cop, bad cop thing. Well, we see the wrathful Father, God the Father, who's mad at humanity. But Jesus comes, and Jesus is loving and good and forgiving, and he saves us from his Father. That as we work this out in the Scripture, what we see is a unity of God the Father working through the Son. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That it's God's idea to reconcile people to himself. Remember, God does not need to be reconciled to us. That's where his heart is already pointing. We need to be reconciled, turned back, brought back to God. And so here we see that there is a unity in purpose, that it's not wrathful God, but Jesus saves us from wrathful God. No, no, no. It's loving God who in and through Jesus is reconciling the world to himself. Sometimes we take this idea of the wrathful God, and it would almost be like if we read John 3:16, instead of saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son," we would read, "For God was so mad at the world that he killed his son." Well, that's not how the verse goes. He so loved the world that he sent his son to save the world. God's disposition is loving towards us. It's not good cop, bad cop. It's loving God revealed in Jesus. That one line that's highlighted behind me, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Another way you could translate that from Greek into English is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That when we see the cross and we see Jesus, we see the heart of his Father God, not something that's in opposition to his Father's heart. You see God's plan to reconcile the world to himself in Christ. This idea that there's an angry deity that must kill someone to save people is not a Christian notion, it's a pagan notion. Here we have the love of God displayed by his purposes in and through Jesus. Well, then what are we saved from? The idea today is that God saves us from sin and he saves us for him to restore us to the people he always created us to be. So we are saved from two things we'll talk about. The first, sin itself. Romans 6, verse 22 and 23 says this. Again, it's the Apostle Paul. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We are saved from sin. Sin, sometimes we think, and I think especially when we go through adolescence, maybe even when we're young adults, we have this idea that sin are these things that God doesn't want us to do. Sometimes we think sin are fun things that we want to do, but God is strict and he doesn't want us to do it. It's things that, you know, everybody else seems to get to do, and oh, I wish I would get to have that much fun in life. That is not what sin is. Sin is going the wrong direction. It's missing the mark. Sin are the things that are destructive in our relationship with God, in our relationship with each other and to ourselves. Sin here is talked about like slavery. You're enchained. When you come to Christ, you get freed from the chains. You're no longer slaves to the sin. Sin are the things that are destructive towards you. We sometimes have difficulty recognizing what's destructive, what's hurting us. Sin are the things that hurt our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and ourselves. But you've been freed from those in Christ. It's one of the things Jesus does. He says, you don't have to live that way anymore. How is sin a prison? Sin is a prison because the wages of sin is death. Sin makes you work and work and work. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And it never pays off. It's just leading you to destruction. It's just killing you. It leads to nowhere good, nothing life-giving. And I love when the Apostle Paul gives this contrast here, this comparison. You might expect it to say, the wages of sin is death, but the wages of following Jesus is eternal life. But he's not doing that. He's changing the entire paradigm. You work and work and work in sin, and you never get anywhere for life. But the gift of God, God wants to give you something that you can't earn, is eternal life. Is true, deep, meaningful, satisfying, joyful, peaceful life. And that is something that you can only accept, because what God saves us, how God saves us, is wholly dependent on Him. It is His initiative. It's Him working in our lives. It's His gift. It's not something you can work for. You go back to the story that Jesus told. We often call it the story of the prodigal son, but the story starts off with two sons. So you have the prodigal son, he goes off, he's rebellious, he does all the terrible things. The father runs and welcomes him back and throws a party. And then you find out there's another son, the older son, and he's out in the field working. And he gets upset. What am I listening to? What's that music? What's going on in there? The servants say, your father's throwing a party. Your brother has come home. Good news. Your father's welcomed him back. But the older brother's not happy. He talks to his father. Father, I've been working and working and working and working, and you've never thrown me a party, and you've never got the fattened calf, and you've never done any of this for me. Don't you see how hard I've worked? He says, oh, you've missed the whole point. And the father is inviting the older son into the party too. Listen, you're not here because you're my servant. You're here because you're my son as well. Everything I have is yours. All of this is yours. Come into the party. You see, he's less rebellious, but he still doesn't understand the difference of working for something that you can't earn and accepting the gift of being family. That story that Jesus tells ends, and we don't know what the older brother decides. Does he come in? Does he come and party and celebrate? Or does he stay out angry, saying, I deserve more, I deserve something different? The father says, everything I have is yours. Come join the celebration. Come join real life. The gift of God, this is grace. This is what you can't earn. What has to come from Him is eternal life given. It's a completely different way of approaching things. It's accepting something instead of working for it. This is how our salvation works. It's dependent on God's love and grace through Jesus Christ. The second thing we're saved from is wrath. New Testament talks in a number of places about God's wrath, which is His anger. It is His judgment that we deserve. That we deserve because we've rebelled against God, because of the ways that we've contributed to the pain and separation of our human family. We've hurt each other, and of the ways that our decisions and our actions are destructive to even ourselves. And so, like a good, loving father, He looks at the pain, at the hurt, at the distance, at the relational breakdown, and He is right to have wrath, to have anger. Look at what Romans 5, again, the Apostle Paul talking about that. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just a note before we go on, just catch this, that while virtually every Christian tradition, as you read through this, agrees that God is wrathful, it's important to notice that even, and we'll get to a second where it talks about God's wrath or His anger against the sin and the things that we have done that have separated us from Him and each other, that His wrath is a product of His love and not the other way around, that His ultimate primary disposition and character and the way that He relates to us is not anger or wrath, it is love. But from His love comes this anger to say this is not how things ought to be. And so God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. That God is dealing with His own wrath because of how much He loves us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The point is, God did not need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to Him. He needed to change our hearts, not His heart. And we see that in Jesus. That His love coming down, saving us from sin and saving us from the anger that He is justified in having and how we, in against how we have ruined things and hurt things, but God in Himself and Jesus reconciling the world and then giving us, His followers, that same ministry to go out and to bring reconciliation to the world. Amazing thing. So what are we saved for? If we're saved from sin and wrath, what are we saved for? We are saved for a new life, for now and eternity. The question that we might ask is, are we saved for new life now or the afterlife? When does this come into play? When does this finally kick in? So again, for a lot of Christian traditions, it's sort of this idea, we're sinners, Jesus has saved us, we have faith so that we can go to heaven after we die. That does not do justice to the message of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus was the kingdom of heaven has now come on earth, an eternal life, which is not only quantity, how long it lasts, but is also about quality, what kind of life you experience. Jesus said it is now available to you. You get to start experiencing that now, even if you don't fully experience it, because we continue to live in a fallen world. So the answer, are we saved for life now or for the afterlife, is both. God's salvation is about more, not less, than what happens when you die. And sometimes we can overemphasize one or the other, that Jesus has saved us so that we can live a different way now. True. And so that we can live after we die with him and with each other for all of eternity. Also true. These are not competing ideas. The life that Jesus wants us to have in him, we can access now. That is the message, the teaching, the embodiment of Jesus' life. You can start stepping into a completely new way of living. Like God is in charge, because God is in charge. And after you die, because of the power of God that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, you too will be raised with Christ from the dead to live with him for all of eternity. It's eternal life, both now and forever. That is quantity, but also quality. That you're called to live a more deep and fulfilling, joyful, peaceful life, the way that God has called us to live. Which means that salvation is about reconciliation and transformation. That we are rescued from sin and wrath, reconciled to God for transformation, so that we live new lives, different lives, so that we become different people. So as Jesus said, we could be born again. So that as the New Testament writers talk about over and over, and thinkers in Christianity for the centuries have continued to say, so that we can be our true selves, the people that God has created us to be. Colossians chapter 3 talks about it this way. Well, what happens when we come to faith in Christ? How should we be living? He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. These are the things that can be destructive, and so God's heart is angry with them. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. When you come to Christ, you put off that old self, your false self, the part that is sin in you. That's not really you. And you put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator. This is why we have to start our story about what happens to us and who we are way back, where we say, God has created us in his image, in his likeness, to be like him, to be love in the world, to be creative, to care for the world, and to bring beauty and awe and wonder, love and grace and peace. This is what happens. This is what God saves us for, so that we rediscover who we really are. We take the sin that has distorted that image, and we rid ourselves to it. We put it to death, so that we can live in Christ. New creation. The old is gone. The new has come. What he's saying is that when you live in sin, and some of us might be tempted to say, well, Jesus just forgives us. It doesn't really matter how we live. What he's saying is when you live a life of sin, that is not compatible with who you really are. That's not you. That doesn't make sense with who you are now in Christ. You're a new creation. And these things that we could list here, and there's more, it's not a complete list, but sin no longer is compatible with your new life. That's not you anymore. Put those things to death. Starve them. Put them away. You were saved from those things, and you were saved for a relationship with God and other people. You were saved to be transformed into the likeness of your Creator, into the likeness of Jesus. That's why I love Jesus' story when he talks about the son that comes home, the father that runs out, brings him back, and throws a party. This becomes imagery of what the life in Christ looks like. It's a celebration. We now live in celebration of the grace of God that has saved us from our sin and his wrath and given us the opportunity to live a transformed, different kind of life. Think about it. A family party. We're throwing a family party. A family party is someplace where you are safe, where you belong. It's a joyful place. It's a relational place. It's a celebrational place. This is the kind of life that God's calling us into. Come into the celebration. I know there's problems out there. And I know sometimes we still got to get out in the field and work, but you're not part of the family because of how hard you work in the field. You're part of the family because you're a son or you're a daughter. So come into the celebration. Sing and dance and eat and drink and enjoy the fact that everything your father has is yours. Your family. Isn't that just such an amazing way to look at the relationship God wants to have with us? You know, I think about some of those things, that relational aspect and that feeling of security, the feeling of, or the experience of deep joy and peace and grace. You kind of ask, is my life more peaceful and joyful and relational and secure than I felt like it was a year ago? Am I growing in that celebratory kind of life? Am I basking in the salvation I have in God and living according to it? Or do I kind of slip back into those patterns, the wages of sin or death? I'm just working for all of these things, working, 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 trying to find them in unhealthy places and missing out on stepping into God's party where he says, you're my son, you're my daughter. Come, enjoy the life that I've given you. It's just not compatible for us to go back and live in the sin that we've been saved from. And so salvation, reconciliation, saves us through Jesus from something, but also for something. We are reconciled so that we can allow God to transform our lives and we walk in step with who he is. And we are saved by Jesus. If we're saved from sin and wrath, saved for transformation, we are saved by Jesus. And this is where we come into some of the grand mystery of how it is that the cross brings us salvation, the cross kind of at the center of the salvation. And what we actually find in Scripture, if you read it clearly, again, some of us, we've kind of whittled it down to just, you know, 3-4 points. This is how Jesus saves us. That's the end of it. What we actually see in Scriptures is we see a number of different imageries of the effectiveness or what it was that Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. And I would say, we're going to go through a bunch of them in a minute, but I would say what's important for us is to fill out our picture and to say there's not just one picture of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We actually get a whole bunch of them, and each of them help with a piece of putting together a puzzle of what it is that Jesus has done for us on the cross. So here's a bunch of images we get in the New Testament of Jesus and what his death on the cross has done in terms of the salvific, the salvation history. So Jesus is the Passover lamb. It's the imagery that he was given for our freedom. That in Egypt, they took the Passover lamb, put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts so that death would pass over and that they would live. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. So now we're talking about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament where they would sacrifice because, you know, showing that life is in God's hands and their sin was a life and death issue. Sacrificing a lamb, showing how precious life is and the severity of sin. Jesus is the lamb who takes away our sins, says John the Baptist when he sees Jesus and foretells of Jesus coming. Jesus becomes the mercy seat. This is the place where God comes and offers mercy to his people. It is the place that was in the tabernacle as they traveled along and kind of this symbolic place that priests would sprinkle blood and believe, hey, this is where we see God's mercy covering over, wiping out or cleansing our sin. It's where we get, or where we use the idea of atonement, this cover that covers over the sin of God's people. We read about Jesus as the conquering king, the one who achieves victory through defeating death and through sin. We see his resurrection, that nothing can destroy him, that he wins, and that not even death, our greatest enemy that destroys life, will be victorious. No, instead, Jesus is victorious. He's conquered all things, and we can count on him that what God has done in Jesus, he will do in his people as well. Jesus is our ransom, a price to be paid for our freedom. Jesus is our healer. You can look to the Old Testament imagery of Moses and the people holding up this bronze serpent, talking about the healing of God. Jesus is our healer. He heals people physically and also, of course, spiritually. And if you read the words in the New Testament that talk about Jesus being a savior or God saving us, you could also translate that as he heals us. He heals our deep wounds. He heals our deep spiritual lostness and brings us health and life. And finally, Jesus is the slain lamb who cuts a new covenant. And by the way, those last three, Jesus as our ransom, our healer, and our slain lamb, are the ones that Jesus uses himself to speak of himself. These are the ones that when he talks about his death, that he uses those imagery. And so we take these images of Jesus, and scholars and theologians, put this together, and we come up with what we call atonement theories. What is it that Jesus has accomplished? And rather than picking just one image, which sometimes we're guilty of, and saying, this is the only way we should look at the cross, the most common one in recent history, but not in all of Christian history, is the idea of Jesus as ransom. But this is one image. We actually need to fill out with these other images that help us to understand the great mystery of the cross, which means we can keep learning and learning and learning and understanding more about what Jesus has accomplished in his death. But let me finish today by talking about that last one, Jesus, who is the slain lamb who cuts a new covenant. Jesus talked about this in the last Passover, the last supper he had with his disciples, this new covenant. And the new covenant was an idea that the prophets had talked about, looking forward to what God would do. Here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, talking about the covenant that he would have with his people. It says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Oh, do you see how beautiful that is? We're going to have a relationship so close. I'm going to be in my people. They're going to embody my spirit. "No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This is the covenant, the relationship that God wants to have us, giving his Holy Spirit inside of us through his forgiveness and transforming us into the kind of people that carry his spirit into the world. There's a story about Abram, the great ancestor of the Jewish faith, in Genesis 15, where God cuts a covenant with him. And it says that when they were cutting a covenant, Abraham took a bunch of animals and he cut them in half and he lined them up, one half of the animal here, one here. He created essentially an aisle with these animals slaughtered and cut in half. It's disgusting on both sides. And in the common world, or the ancient world, that was a common way of creating a covenant. A covenant is not a casual relationship. Covenant relationship is this deep, faithful, long-lasting, life-lasting relationship. Maybe one of the only relationships we have like it today is our intention for marriage. This is supposed to last forever. That the only thing that breaks this covenant, this relationship, is death. And what would happen is that people, the two people that would enter a covenant, would walk through the aisle, they would walk through the animals, one on each side. And what they were symbolically saying was, if I can't hold up my end of the agreement, my end of the covenant, if I let you down, if I'm not faithful, if I break our relationship, may it be for me the way it is with these animals. May I be cut in two and killed. I will die for this kind of relationship. And Abraham, after he sets these animals out, goes into kind of a visionary trance. He falls asleep, it says, and he sees that a smoking pot and a fiery torch pass through the animals, pass through the aisle on their own. It is symbolic of the presence of God walking through them, saying, I will give my life for our relationship together. And not just if I break the covenant, but even if you do. It's all on me. I would give my life. I will die so that we can always be together. Jesus, when he came just up to his death and he sat with his disciples, in Luke 22, it says he took a cup of wine and he said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about in my blood, which is poured out for you. I will die for this relationship. Not just if I break the covenant, which I won't, but even though you have. It's the Father running out with his arms open wide. Come back to the party. Come back to the celebration. Come back to new life. Saved from sin and saved from wrath. Saved for him. Relationship with God. And new life. So we're going to close today. I'm going to ask our door holders to come on up. And they're going to pass out two elements. One is a little cracker. The other is a little cup of juice. These are symbolic. The bread of the body of Jesus, which was given for us. The fact that Jesus would run to us, step into humanity, into a human body, go through temptation and struggle and pain, and to give up his life. The blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. This is Jesus saying, I will die to make sure that we are together. I will die to make sure that our relationship is intact. I will die to reconcile you to God. So as these elements are passed out, you can take both. And as we sing in a minute, I'll invite you to go ahead and you can take them when you're ready. I hope this will be a reminder for you that this little piece of food and little drink will remind you of the celebration, of the party, remind you of the feast that is the life that God is reconciling you to. And I hope that as you eat the bread, your taste buds and the feel of it in your mouth, and as you eat it and digest it, you can feel it going down into your stomach, that you will be reminded of the wonderful feast that is eternal life. As you drink the cup, and again, as your taste buds taste it, that you'll taste just a little bit in your heart and your mind, the forgiveness through Jesus Christ, the reconciliation pointing you back to a life in God, knowing that you are invited to the table, to the party, to the banquet, to a new kind of life. And so maybe you want to take a couple of minutes. And maybe there are things in your life that you realize are no longer compatible with who you are. That there's sin in your life that is simply not compatible with what you have been saved from and what you've been saved for. Offer those in confession to Jesus and know his forgiveness. Maybe you feel like you're not strong enough to go forward and to live out the identity that he has created in you. Eat the bread and know that as physical food is our sustenance and strength, that Jesus is the strength and by his Spirit given us the strength to learn and to grow in the life that he's called us to live. He is our strength for the journey. And as we sing, go ahead and eat, go ahead and drink and celebrate and praise the God who is reconciling us to him through Christ Jesus. So our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved the world so much that you have sent your Son, that he gave up his life so that we might have eternal life. God, help us to turn from the things that are no longer compatible with a life in you and what you've saved us from, and give us strength for the transformation that you've called us for. And we give thanks in all things for your love and for the great gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his powerful, loving, wonderful name that we pray. Amen.